Let me ask you a question that I think you've probably been asked before. Do you remember what you were doing 10 years ago today? You know, we think about this day, of course, there, for most of us, there's not much difficulty remembering what we were doing on September 11th, 2001. I think back on that day, and there was a lot about it I remember. Diane and I were traveling to Tampa to visit with Aaron, who was in college that time at Florida College, and we heard about it. We didn't hear about the events until we actually arrived on campus. My nephew told me that there was something going on, pretty dramatic. And so we went into the student center, and they had the television on there in the student center, and we watched, surrounded by a group of very impressionable young college students. We watched those events unfold, and I watched those young people cry about what was going on. And I thought about the fear and insecurity that these things must have been bringing to their lives as well 10 years ago. And maybe you remember that day as well, what you were doing. When I think back on that day and all the things that happened, one thing I do remember doing a lot of is I prayed a lot that day about the things that were happening. And I suppose that you probably did as well, pray on that day. Prayer is a part of our concern this month. We noticed last week from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 in discussion of the spiritual soldier that Paul mentions in verse 18 at the end of that discussion, prayer. Not just prayer, but persevering prayer, and how important it is as we struggle, not only physically but spiritually in this life, that we pray. And pray and crisis sort of go together for most of us. When something bad happens and something hits and our human experience and our everyday events, it's not difficult sometimes for us to be led to prayer. But I worry sometimes that even in times of great need, when prayer seems such a natural response that we do not really believe or have the confidence that we need to have, that prayer will do any good. Does prayer, or maybe more specifically, do your prayers change anything? And how do we view the power of prayer to change and make a difference? You know, James said that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, I look at that verse and I wonder that if we really believed what James says here, would we pray more? Would we spend more time praying and less time worrying if we really believed that things were going to change as a result of what we took to God? In the biblical record, there are many, many occasions and individuals in times of great crisis and need were praying. In fact, we find so many times that that's the first response of individuals that truly love God in times of crisis, that God is the first person, not the last person they go to with their concerns. And I think that evidences the confidence and effective prayer that may have been present in the life of those who lived before that many times is not in our lives. Two observations about prayer is that Christians ought to pray with a view towards making a difference. Prayer is not simply a ritual or a custom. It is communication with God that's intended to make a difference, intended to change things. And we ought to not only expect change as a result of prayer, but we ought to pray more because we do expect change. And also this aspect of praying in times of trouble. That when things do get difficult and when things seem out of our control of everyday events, that we need to pray. And we need to pray with the aspect, not that prayer is a last resort because we can't do anything else, but prayer from the standpoint that God can do things that you and I could never imagine could be done. And that He can accomplish things that are beyond our ability to even conceive. And that when we go to prayer, God in prayer, we evidence that. And that becomes a part of how we approach Him. I want to take a couple of minutes this morning and look at a man that certainly was a man of prayer. And that is Daniel. And talk about, from the standpoint of Daniel's life and what we see in his prayer, how we can learn to pray like him. Daniel prayed in times of national crisis. He prayed in times in which he saw great trouble coming upon his nation. And when things were bad and they were experiencing bad things, Daniel took it to God. And we're going to talk about why he did that, because I think that's a big part of understanding the nature of Daniel's prayer. But Daniel, as we mentioned last week, was a man of fervent prayer. That he prayed often, and he prayed in times in which you see he needed God's immediate assistance. In Daniel chapter 9, there is one of the prayers of Daniel recorded for us. And there's a prayer of great confession, and we'll talk about that as well as an interesting element of Daniel's prayer. And the context of Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 is that he recognized that Israel's captivity, the punishment that God had placed upon Israel because of their sin, was not going to be forever. That he recognized God's promises. And looking at the oppression of God's people and the dire circumstances of their captivity, he prayed to God and offered a prayer of confession of sin in order to bring about the relief of the oppression that God had placed upon his own people. In the first year, it says in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who were made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he should accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face towards the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants and prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, the righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all of Israel, those near and those far off, and all countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which we set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, and all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servants of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, and that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he has done, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought us your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all of your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servants and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear to hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and for your people are called by your name. I read Daniel's prayer as we have maybe have read it often, and it's always emotional to me to read what Daniel says to God. Daniel was a captive in Babylon for almost 70 years when he prayed this prayer. He was among the first taken captive into Babylon in 605. He was probably about 16 years old, or at least he was a young man when he was taken to captivity. So when we read Daniel's prayer in chapter 9, Daniel's probably in his 80s, or maybe even his late 80s by the time he prays this prayer. That gives me some insight into the type of man Daniel was and how much prayer was a part of his life. Babylon had fallen and the Medo-Persians were now in power, and he'd seen a great change of governmental structure. In those political changes and all the things that had transpired since the time that Daniel left his homeland, he never lost his faith in God. He never lost his specific confidence in the word that God had presented before, and he was still looking to God for relief. I wonder sometimes that we pray in times of crisis when things are bad and when things don't immediately change, we quit praying or we look other places or we come to the conclusion that God doesn't really care or that prayer really is not effective. So what can we learn about the effectiveness of continuing persevering prayer in the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9? Well, a couple of things I think are evident from what we see in the prayer itself. And that is that effective prayer begins with a knowledge of God's Word. That Daniel's prayer was motivated by, and it issued from his understanding of what God had already said. Now it was a plea that was encompassed within the events of that day. He was talking about, he was thinking about, and he was concerned about what was going on in Jerusalem and Judea in that very time in which he was writing, in which he was praying. But Daniel's requests were based upon something that God had said before about the promises that had come through the prophets. And he even specifically mentions here that it tells us in the beginning of chapter 11 that he was praying in response to the promises that had been made by God in Jeremiah the prophet. In Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 11, Jeremiah says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." God had said before that Babylon would fall and that he would release his people from the captivity. And even though Jeremiah had been dead for some time when Daniel prayed this prayer, his words were a source of great hope for Daniel that these things would actually take place. And even though Daniel was a great prophet and God revealed things to Daniel in visions that no man could see apart from the hand of God, he was still a student of the scriptures and what had been written before and what the other prophets had said. He relied upon the whole counsel and vision that God would provide to understand what was going on in his own day. And as we think about the changing scenes in which we live in today and the human experiences that we go through and nations and all the interaction between nations, we must never in any way doubt that God is controlling all of that. And that the God in heaven is the one who's sovereign over the nations of the earth. And our hope should rest upon what He has said and what He has revealed in His Word. And that if we pray about our nation and we pray about the events of our own life, we ought to pray from the background and from the understanding of what God has revealed in His Word. Now, God had made promises earlier that after 70 years, He would bring His people out of captivity. But God's previous promises did not make prayer unnecessary. It didn't mean that Daniel didn't need to pray or that God didn't want Daniel to pray about the specific event. In fact, it's just the opposite of that. His promises were intended to stimulate the prayer of the people, to stimulate their voice as they would reach out to God, engendering this absolute trust in God that things would happen precisely the way He said that they would happen. This involves the whole aspect of understanding that it is God that truly changes things. It's God that really makes the difference. In the 29th chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, that says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places which I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." Jeremiah, when he gave the promise that God was going to bring his children out of captivity after the 70 years of exile, encompassed the fulfillment of that prophecy in the context of prayer. He says, "My people will pray to me, and they will earnestly seek me, and I will hear their prayers, and I will respond to what they say, and I will bring them back." What it indicates, you see, is that prayer is a part of exhibiting our true confidence in the things that God has already said will happen and will take place. And the things that we rest our hope on that come from God's Word need to be connected with and be the very foundation from which we pray about those things. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that God knows what we need of even before we ask. And yet He desires for us to pray and ask Him for the things that we need because that truly is an indication of our dependence upon Him. And the more we know about God's will, the more effective our prayers will be. In 1 John chapter 5, John says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him." In verse 14, he says that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we will have the petitions that we ask of Him. So we pray sometimes less because we don't have the confidence in God that we ought to have. And our lack of confidence in the power of God to change things comes from a lack of knowledge of His will that tells us about how He has changed things in the past. And so the more we know about God from His Word, the more inclined we'll be to pray to Him, to ask Him to change things because of our confidence in Him. But you see, it becomes a vicious cycle downward. We spend less time in God's Word and become less confident of Him, that we pray less and rely more upon our own resources. And prayer then becomes less and less a part of our lives. Effective prayer is also driven by our confidence in the character of God. Not just the fact, you see, that we know what God has said, but the fact that we know who God is. In the beginning of this prayer, it says that Daniel said, "I set my face toward the Lord God," in verse 3. He recognized that God was the one who could help Israel because Daniel knew God. Over decades and decades of serving Him and praying to Him and relying upon Him, even in times of great trouble, when it was God Himself through miraculous measures who would deliver Daniel out of the teeth of the lion, out of the ridicule of his own people and of those around him. Daniel prayed during those times. And here as he prays in this very contrite prayer, he uses several powerful terms to describe God as the one who really can make a difference. He addresses Him as both Elohim and Yahweh in this passage. And then you see he says a lot of things about God as a part of the praise that is incorporated in the prayer of Daniel. That in verse 4 he says he calls God great and awesome, the one who has the power to act. In verse 4 he says God is faithful to keep His covenant. He's righteous in verse 7. He is just in verse 14. He is the merciful one who will forgive the iniquities of His people. And all of those things, the character of God, it's the basis on which, you see, Daniel would make his appeal. It was the confidence that he had in God that made him go to God for the answers and for the solutions and for the relief. Daniel had great confidence in the unchanging faithfulness of God. That though many things had changed in the world and even those whom Daniel served had changed and his people had changed and a generation had come and gone, that God had not changed. And his unchanging faithfulness would be the basis on which God would respond to Daniel's prayer. And although Israel had sinned grievously, Daniel was very hopeful and confident because he knew who God was, that God would forgive, that God would reverse the circumstances and be merciful. He knew that God would keep His promises. Notice verse 17. It says in verse 17, "Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see your desolations, and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." Why was Daniel praying to God? On what basis was he making his appeal here? Even for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. At least three times in these verses, he makes it clear that he is appealing to God for the sake of God Himself. He says, "For your own sake, answer my prayer." What does "for your own sake" mean? Well, it carries the idea that what God is being asked to do is for the accomplishment of God's own purposes, according to His own counsel, the performance of His own promise, the manifestation of His own glory, that what Daniel was seeking was not something for himself, but something for God. That he wanted God to be glorified in all of this. And as he prayed that God would answer his prayer for God's own sake. Now that brings several thoughts to my mind. One is that as we use prayer in the events of our everyday life, in times of crisis and tragedy, we should never apologize or seek to apologize for the practice of prayer. As though it's a response of last resort or some kind of resort of wishful thinking. You know, most of the world when crisis comes, they say, "Well, we need to pray." And sometimes it makes me cringe sometimes to see people that have no regard for God and blaspheme God all the other days of their life. When trouble comes along, they'll get on television or somewhere else and call on people to pray. On what basis would you appeal to God? On the basis that you sought his counsel all along and you want his purposes to really be about, or is it just a matter of, I can't do anything about this, so let's just pray? And it's an event of, it's an exercise in wishful thinking to most people. What the Christian should recognize is that not what prayer is about. And we should never apologize for going to our knees and praying to God in the times of crisis as though we're crossing our fingers and hoping things that work out. This is not magic. And it's not superstition. It is the communication with the God who's in control of the whole universe. And we need to pray with absolute confidence and be absolutely unapologetic about prayer as an answer to the crises in our lives and the lives of others. Do you ask God for forgiveness of your sins? Certainly we do. Why should He forgive you? On what basis would you appeal to God for the forgiveness of sins? On what basis can you and I expect it? The Bible says we can't expect God to forgive us if we don't forgive others. And there are contingencies that are involved in the aspect of expecting forgiveness. But notice that Daniel's request for forgiveness, he says, is not based upon his righteous deeds, but on the forgiving character of God. He says, I'm not asking you to forgive me because I'm so good and I deserve it. None of us deserve it. We are all unworthy. I'm asking you to forgive me because you are a gracious God who wants to forgive me, who's merciful. So you see, my appeal to God for forgiveness is not because I'm good, but because He is good. And that's the real attitude of prayer, of a contrite prayer that God will respond to. The fact that we failed God so miserably should not deter us from prayer. It should not drive us away from prayer as though we're ashamed to come to God or that we don't think He will forgive us. It should drive us to pray more, recognizing that it's on the character of God that we appeal. And the more we know about the character and attributes of God, the more worthwhile our prayers will be. We'll be driven back again to God's Word to find out more about this God who wants to forgive us, whom we serve, so that we can fall upon our knees and ask for mercy. And that presents this other aspect of effective prayer. Effective prayer empties man of himself. And that's what I see many times as I read through this prayer. I see a man who's emptying himself. It's a great exercise of humility to confess sin, to truly confess sin. The more we pray, the more we're able to truly empty ourselves before God and get rid of that which stands between us and God, to rid ourselves of self-importance and self-confidence and self-righteousness and self-seeking, and truly depend upon the God whom we serve. Daniel understood what God had revealed about the reasons for Israel's captivity. He knew why his people were where they were and why they were in such distress. It's because as a people they had departed from the words of God. They departed God and served idols. And he was very willing to confess that this is the reason why we're here. We make no excuses for what we've done. We simply beg for mercy. So if God was going to bring them out of captivity, Daniel understood that they needed to confess of their sins and repent of them. And I think sometimes we need to see that as a response to difficulty in our life, for tragedy and crisis that may be bearing upon us. All suffering is to some extent caused by the presence of sin. Not as a direct result of relationship to people's personal sin, but because this world has been tainted and cursed by the presence of sin since Genesis chapter 3, and we live in a land of suffering because it is a land where people sin. But the aspect of introspection is always a part of what God expects of us when crisis comes and trouble comes, that we first look inward and say, do I need to get closer to God? Do I need to make what's wrong in my life right again? And so Daniel was willing to confess every form of sin. The expressions he used, he calls it sin, iniquity, wickedness, rebellion, departing from the precepts of God. He calls it shame and unfaithfulness. In verse 10, he says, we have not obeyed your laws. He doesn't hide any of this. He doesn't give excuse for it. He leaves nothing out. The high-handed sins, the unwitting sins, the sins of omission, the sins of commission. He looks deeper in the hearts of himself and the hearts of his nation, and he says, we're guilty of all of this. And it's that confession that's the true spirit of prayer. It's that humility that's the true environment of appealing to God. Pulpit commentary says this, every form of sin that Daniel could find in his consciousness or in his memory was confessed and confessed with genuine sorrow. He acknowledged personal public sins in every variety of language. positive wickedness, defiance to the divine voice, neglect of plain command, disregard of special messengers, contempt of God's sovereign authority. All is confessed in the spirit of candor and humility. The axe is laid to the utmost root of pride. His soul is mantled in just shame. There is a complete emptying of self, a needful preparation to be filled with God. That's what the Bible teaches us over and over and over again, isn't it? That I would bless you, God says. I would fill you up. I would make you what you ought to be if you will simply empty yourselves before me and humble yourselves. I suspect that most of us need to be more earnest and more specific and more humble when we confess our sins to God and we petition Him for divine forgiveness. It's easy for us to slip in the habit of, I think, ritualistic confessions. Well, God, if I've done anything, I'm sorry for it. Where we repeat a phrase maybe we've learned from others, and the real consciousness of sin is not incorporated nor is a part of our thinking as we pray. There needs to be a depth of sorrow. There needs to be a depth of penance as a part of our daily prayers. God's not looking for eloquent words in prayer, but rather He's looking for broken spirits. The man who comes to God with nothing, who is empty and desperate, that man God will listen to. In fact, that man God is drawn to in every way because in his heart resides faith. In Luke chapter 18, the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be mercifully a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus used prayer as the foundation for the teaching of true humility of heart. Because a lot can be recognized about a man in terms of his prayer. But then lastly, we recognize that effective prayer requires earnest pleading. You know, there are several words in the Bible that are sometimes translated prayer, or at least that reflect prayer to us, the aspect of intercession. And the general word for prayer or addressing God. And then there's the word supplication. The word supplication is not a word we use a lot in the English language, yet the word in the original language meant to beg or to plead. And we know what that means. Maybe you've had to do that sometimes. To beg or to plead for something. Daniel was an important man in the courts of Chaldea. He'd been that way for years since God had blessed him a great deal. He had great ability to gain the favor of those who were in control of the nation itself. But when he looked at what Israel needed, when he looked at what the real crisis presented to him, his hope was not in gaining the favor of Darius or Cyrus or any of the government of men. He wasn't looking to change the apparatus from which men governed themselves. His hope and dependence were upon God. And so he prayed fervently. Not that he just prayed, but that he begged, he pleaded, he beseeched God. Call it what you will, but that's what it was, wasn't it? You read that prayer and you recognize that Daniel, if he's not on his knees, that we at least picture him that way, that he's laid out before God with nothing held back, and he is begging God, help us. Help us. Why did Daniel beg? Because he recognized that God was the only help for Israel. He recognized the spiritual importance of serving God in everyday life and how that had impacted not only himself but the nation in which he lived. You know, Ezekiel the prophet described Israel's condition as dead bones lying bleached in the desert when they were in captivity. Ezekiel wanted Israel to know, this is the kind of shape you're in. This is the position you're in. You think about a body that's dead, but not just dead, it's dead. It's so dead it's decayed and there's nothing left but bones laying in the desert. What hope is there for Israel? Ezekiel's picture, you see, was that God can take these dead bones and bring back to those bones sinew and muscle and flesh. And He can take those dead bones and bring them back to life again. And the nation of Israel, though it's dead, can live if they will simply depend upon God. But in all of that, there was the context of the fervent pleading. And Daniel was willing to plead to God because he understood that it was God that could bring life to dead bones. That to take the sinner and make him righteous again. To take the person who does not care and make him caring again. To take a congregation that's dead and revive them to become a vital element of the proclamation of God's Word. He can take spirits that are down and make them rich and vibrant again. God can give life. And so he pleaded to the God who could give life. And here again, you see, we recognize that we must be convinced of the character of God, that we might pray more fervently. And the more we study Scriptures, the more we'll see not only the character of God, but we see how much we need God. How easy it is to go through daily life and not be overwhelmed by the fact of how much we need God. I think about my time in Venezuela, and maybe you've been places like that too, where people are living every day by what they can gather that day and put in their mouth, and their lives are so empty of the physical things of life. And I think how much that is different from the place where I live, where it's easy to go day by day and not think about what God provides or take for granted what God provides. But then comes the crisis of life when those things become meaningless. And it's a matter of life and death, and things that really matter, even of a spiritual nature, are placed before our eyes, and we recognize, maybe better than any other time in our life, we need God. And it's that type of sincere need for God that causes people to beg, to plead. In conclusion, what does Daniel tell us? Well, in the prayer, there's clearly the indication that God wants to answer prayer. Chapter 9, verse 22 and 23, God heard Daniel's prayer. And it says that while he was yet speaking, God says, I've already set these things in motion. I'm already doing what you're pleading for. And he sends the vision there of the 70 weeks of Daniel that present the coming of the Messiah and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The plan of God, for Christ's sake and for ours, was carried out, came to fruition. And Daniel's prayer was a part of that. In Isaiah chapter 65, God says, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. That's pretty profound, isn't it? That's thrilling to me. To know that God is ready, so willing to answer, He will answer me even before I get finished saying it. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your word. How is it that God can exalt a humble man? I look at God's words to Daniel, I think, here's one way. God could tell him, Daniel, you're the whole reason I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm acting because you prayed. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Would the God of all the universe do something just because I asked Him? And then I think about what it means to be a father and what it means to be a child. I've been both. Maybe you have too. And there are times when a child asks for something, and the father has no other inclination to do it other than his child asks him to. And if he can do it, he will. And so as we pray in the will of God, that God will bring about his purposes, understand that's how much God loves us, how much we mean to him, that he will answer our prayer. He will move at our words. Not because we're great, because we're powerful, or because we're important in some other way, but because we learn to pray like Daniel prayed, and we fall down before him, and we depend upon him. Thank you for your attention this morning. Hopefully the Lord will give us more opportunities to look closer at the aspect of prayer. Dwayne said I could preach all year last week on that. That's what he told me, I could preach all year on that, but I'm not going to. Just a couple more lessons maybe upon prayer, because it's such a vital part of the Christian life. If you're not a Christian, we want you to come and be obedient to the call of Jesus Christ. Take out your songbooks. Let's sing the song that was announced earlier as a song of invitation. If you're not a Christian, God expects you to have faith in Him enough that you will repent of your sins and take a new direction in your life to serve Him. That you'll confess His name before men and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. And following the example of those in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament, you can become a child of God if you will follow His commands. Can we help you do that while we stand and while we sing?